Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, which is almost always the case. That is, of course, Pacific time. And if you would like to be on the program, you can call me right now at 1-800-438-5090. Now, right now, all of our lines are open. And that means you can get right through if you call 1-800-438-5090. Now, I would like to let those of you in the Las Vegas area know, and this would include maybe those who don't live in Las Vegas, but may be planning to be in the Las Vegas area this weekend. Now, whether you live there or you're going to be there for some other reason, I just want you to know I'll be speaking in the Las Vegas area again this Saturday. Now, I was there last month and began a monthly series, which is held in Henderson, Nevada. It's actually held at the, what's the place called? Findlay Toyota Meeting Room. Now, that's the Toyota dealer in Henderson, but they have a meeting room up on the second floor, which they rent out to people, or let people use, I should say. And so a month ago, I began teaching a series there called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. The attendance was much better than we expected, far better, perhaps twice what we were anticipating. And maybe it'll be, who knows, maybe more this time even, maybe not. But this series, Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, it's going to be an all-new series. I taught this series years ago. The last time I taught it was 12 years ago, and I think I taught it a couple times before that. First time I taught it was back in 1996 or something like that. But it's been 12 years since I taught a series by that name. The old series is at our website, and you can listen to it, or you can be in attendance in one of the places that I'm teaching it again. I'm teaching it in the Las Vegas area once a month. I'm teaching the same series in Temecula in Southern California once a month. In Temecula, it's the second Saturday of each month, and in Las Vegas, it's the fourth Saturday of each month. And if you want information about where and when, that's this Saturday in Henderson. And you can find that information at thenarrowpath.com. And you'd click on the link that says announcements, the word announcements. And that'll give you my speaking schedule, including this weekend. All right. And speaking of Las Vegas, we've got our first caller is from Las Vegas, Stan. Hi, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Doesn't everybody agree in the Bible believers that there was absolutely no question there was a flood, the Noah's flood, that covered the entire planet Earth? We can all agree to that, correct?
Well, I agree with it. There are some Christians who believe the flood was not worldwide, and they have their own reasons for believing that, but I believe it was worldwide.
Yeah, I've done research, and it appears the scientific evidence is overwhelming that the flood was absolutely worldwide. Having said that, we see the pyramids there in Egypt. Okay. According to you and many Bible scholars, the flood, the Noah flood, occurred about 4,500 years ago, 4,400 years ago, about 2,400 B.C. Is that correct?
That's the general time, yes.
Okay. The pyramids.
No, excuse me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I think you got that wrong. About 2,500 years B.C. Is that what you said, or did you say?
Oh, yeah, about 2,500 B.C.
Okay, gotcha. Okay, so yeah, so 4,500. Right,
yeah,
that's right.
About
I think you did say it right.
4,500 years ago, we had the flood.
That's
okay,
right.
Obviously, if there would have been the worldwide flood being thousands and thousands of feet deep, it would have totally crushed the pyramids we see now in Giza. Isn't that true?
Well, I don't know. The pyramids are pretty strong.
Okay, that kind of blows apart my
I don't know. I don't know the hydraulics of it. I don't know the science of it. Right. But all I know is that the pyramids are made of incredibly heavy and strong stone. I don't really know how they would stand up underwater.
Okay, well, apparently, I mean, if the water covered the Himalaya Mountains, Mount Everest of 29,000 feet. That meant the pyramids were under like 30,000 feet of pressure. Would have been such pressure, it would have exploded everything on the bottom.
Well, I'm not under the impression that the Himalayas were necessarily the same height as they are now. I believe that the topography of the earth changed a great deal during the year that it was underwater. The Bible says the fountains of the great deep were broken up, which sounds like there was volcanic and other seismic activity. There could have been shifting of the tectonic plates. I don't know. It's possible that some mountains were forced much higher during the time of the flood or thereafter shortly. And so that, the height that mountains are now, and for that matter, the depth of the ocean beds, might not have been so extremely different before the flood. As we simply don't know. I'm not arguing that they have changed. I'm just saying we have no reason to believe they were the same.
Right. Yeah, there could have been some geological change, but couldn't we say that the flood probably was thousands of feet deep, covering the planet Earth? Several thousand feet deep.
Maybe.
At the minimum?
Maybe. I don't really have the information about that. Again, all the mountain ranges that are so high right now might have been considerably lower before all those shifts took place in the Earth's plates.
I see.
So
okay,
I don't know.
Well, even if they were a lot lower, the pyramids obviously would have been buried under water.
Yeah, I would think so, certainly, yeah.
Yeah, okay. And would we not see today evidence of the flood in the Egyptian pyramids that sit outside of Cairo today?
I couldn't tell you what we would see. It would seem likely. It would seem likely that if the pyramids were ever covered with water, I've never visited the pyramids or studied them in depth, so I don't really know. I'm not even sure they'd be waterproof, So, there would perhaps even be flood damage inside. I just don't know those kinds of things. That's not in my range of expertise.
Okay, I'll have to do some more research. Maybe your listeners or your callers have done more research on this. I know I keep in touch with the ICR, the Creation Institute, with Dr. Henry Morris.
Uh-huh.
But if the flood occurred after the pyramids were built, we obviously, I believe, would see flood damage or evidence of water in the Egyptian pyramids. Or if we don't, that would mean that the pyramids were built after the flood.
Yeah, that would be another suggestion that would come to mind.
Yeah, so if the pyramids were built after the flood, my question to the Bible scholars is, would this affect the timeline of Genesis one way or the other in terms of our thinking of the civilizations and the whole chronology of the Bible with Usher? You know that guy, Usher, who wrote the
Sure.
The Annals?
Yeah, Bishop Usher.
I'm sorry.
Right.
I'm sorry, there's an airport here. But
I noticed, yeah. I'll tell you what.
The Annals of chronology written by Usher. Did he ever look into that? And, I guess this topic is getting a little too beyond. So maybe somebody else knows about the chronology with regard to the flood, the pyramid, and the evidence that would show up on the pyramids if there was a flood.
Quite possibly.
Okay. I'll listen to your other callers then. Thank you very
okay.
much.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Stan. Good talking to you. Yeah, I just want to say that there are some subjects that I have never studied, believe it or not. Obviously, everybody has some subjects they've never studied, and among the subjects I've never studied are the reasons for estimating the age of the pyramids, for example. I mean, the dating of the pyramids, I don't even know what dates they're supposed to be from. I don't know how those dates have been ascertained. It may be that they have perfectly reliable dating techniques or not. I just don't know. I don't claim any expertise on it, and it's not really something that I guess if it was something that worried me or thought was highly significant to my faith in some area, then it would be something I would probably dig into. Other things have been much more central to my concerns over the past years, and so that's not one of the things I've looked into. But no doubt we have people listening who know a great deal about that and could maybe help us out. Let's talk next to Pam, and if you'd like to be on the program, you can be on at 1-800-438-5090. So we've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Pam from Portland, Oregon, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much. I love your show.
Thank you.
I guess my questions hit home a bit closer. I have some very wonderful friends who are ethnically and religiously Jewish, mm-hmm. and I have friends who are also Jehovah Witnesses. I have never felt, well, I haven't felt too many qualms in terms of attending a synagogue. Only on one occasion I did because the rabbi was very anti-Jesus
uh-huh.
in some of the comments she made. However, in terms of attending a service with Jehovah Witness, I kind of feel that even though they're wonderful people and their heart is kind and compassionate, I feel like they're deceived, and I'm not sure what message I would be sending if I attended a Jehovah Witness Easter service. So mm-hmm. could you help enlighten me a little bit?
Well, you raise an interesting point. I was just thinking about this not many days ago, just on my own. I was just contemplating this because, you know, people often ask, you know, how about Islam? What about Allah in the Muslim religion? Is that the same God that we worship? And most Christians say, no, it's not the same God, because the God that we worship is a Trinity. And Allah in Islam is perceived to be a unified being, not a Trinity. But then I think, okay, but do we not usually say that the God of the Jews is the real God? And yet the Jews don't believe in a Trinity. They believe in the same unified being that the Muslims believe in, with the exception that they have a different name. That is to say, both Islam and Judaism believe there's one single God who's the creator of everything and who was involved in the life of Abraham and so forth. They believe in what's called the Abrahamic God. So we've got two different religions who have essentially the same kind of belief about gods. Both of them are non-Trinitarians. And yet we normally are willing to say that the God that the Jews worship is the same God that Christians believe in, and that the God of Islam is not. And I'm not really sure how we can justify having two different opinions like that. And then I was thinking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they too have the same belief about God that the Jews and the Muslims have. That is, they call him Jehovah. And that's fine, because that's one of the pronunciations or one of the vocalizations of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. But apart from the name, that's not really, you know, the theology is not that much different to, you know, what kind of a God the Muslims believe in. So we've got three different religious groups, the Jews, the Muslims, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, that all believe in a unitary God, not a triunity, not a Trinity. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And ironically, of the three, we seem to be favorable toward the Jewish people in their religion somewhat, but not toward the Muslim or the Jehovah's Witness religion. Now, what's ironic about that is that the Jehovah's Witnesses, although they are, in my opinion, quite wrong in their thinking about God and about Jesus, because they believe that Jesus is a created being, they don't believe he's God. But they do believe he's the first and most exalted created being through whom everything was made. Neither the Muslims nor the Jews believe that about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So, in a sense, the Jehovah's Witness faith at least exalts Jesus in ways that neither Judaism, well, of course, Islam exalts Jesus. It's, ironically, Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses both give a much higher place to Jesus than the Jewish religion does. So we are very inconsistent, it seems to me, in feeling comfortable sometimes with the Jews' religion, and yet very intolerant of the Muslim and the Jehovah's Witness religion. Now, am I saying we should be equally tolerant with the other two? Maybe equally tolerant, but maybe we shouldn't be very tolerant of any. Or maybe, you know, I really don't know. The question, when we come to the question, do the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims worship the same God that Christians do, although they don't recognize him as a Trinity? The question stands on exactly the same footing as if we ask, do the Jews worship the same God that Christians do? And Jesus seemed to answer that with an affirmative. Because Jesus, when he's talked about his Father in the Gospel of John, he says, I'm sent from my Father. He said, the one that you call your God. The one that you say he's your God, he said to the Jews. So Jesus identified his Father with the one that the Jews regarded to be their God. So mm-hmm. the God of Judaism, Jesus identified as the same God of Christianity. And, of course, that doesn't mean that the Jews understood him as well as Jesus revealed him. They didn't.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me, I'm just thinking out loud here because these thoughts were running through my head just the other day. Seems to me that we have as much reason to be comfortable with the religions of any of these three. And ironically, Islam and the Jehovah's Witnesses think much more highly of Jesus in their theology than the Jews do. And yet we tend to be favorable toward Judaism and not toward the others. I'm not favorable toward any religion that denies Christ. Mm-hmm. And therefore, of course, I believe all of those religions are deficient. But
yes.
Why we would be more comfortable going to a synagogue than to a kingdom hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses, I do not know.
And I feel that way, and I'm also a little bit embarrassed and ashamed. I'm ashamed in a sense that, you know, I recently lost my dad. My dad passed away recently, and
mm-hmm.
And like I said, I've had some wonderful people want to give me support and comfort, but I haven't felt very comfortable with a Jehovah Witness praying in the name of Jehovah for me, because I'm not sure what they mean by Jehovah.
Uh-huh. Well, they definitely have a different theological paradigm of mm-hmm. of God than Christians typically do, for the simple reason that Christians have historically held to a Trinitarian model of who God is. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not. But like I said, the Jews don't either, or the Muslims. And so it seems to me that we could be intolerant of all those religions equally, or tolerant of them all equally, recognizing that none of those three religions really gives the proper place to Jesus, and therefore they all fall short. I mean, if you're given a choice to believe in Judaism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnessism, or Christianity, obviously, you know, why choose one of the other three when you can pick the one that's correct, you know? But
but
if they don't know that Christianity is correct, I wonder if God's any harder on the Muslim than on the Jew, let's say.
I agree with you. And on a very, very basic bottom line, if someone comes up to you and they show you love and they show you comfort and they want to pray with you because you just lost your dad.
Well,
from a personal level, it's very
uncomfortable
to say, well, no, please don't pray for me because I don't believe in what you believe in. And
Right.
thank you for the sympathy and empathy. But how do
well, I would say,
what
I would,
do I do?
I would say, well, thank you for wanting to pray for me. You can pray for me all you want to. But I actually, at this point, I don't feel that comfortable praying with you. But I welcome you to pray for me. Now, what was your father's faith when he was alive?
My dad was Baptist, Protestant,
uh-huh.
And, you know, Bible believing mm-hmm. deacon. Unfortunately, when my father passed, he had dementia. So,
okay.
But he still had his faith, even though it was more of a childlike, you know.
Sure, of course.
But it was still genuine and real.
Well, Pam. I do think there is one thing that makes me really uncomfortable with the Jehovah's Witnesses in most cases, and it's not really so much that I can't assume that the Jehovah that they're talking about is the same Jehovah that the Jews are talking about, and therefore the one that Jesus called his father. But what makes me uncomfortable with them is their cultic nature. And by cultic nature, I don't mean their theology, although that too is cultic, I think, but the cultic nature of the organization is that, like all cults, a Jehovah's Witness is required to check his brain at the door. He's not allowed to think for himself. If he's a believer in that organization's religion, he has to believe every jot and tittle of what the organization teaches, or he'll get himself kicked out. So it's sort of like a controlling organization that requires you to believe exactly what the leaders believe. And that's exactly what a cult is. So, you know, and you can sort of feel that spirit around them sometimes. Not always. I've been around Jehovah's Witnesses that seem very open and very humble and very desirous to know the truth. And I'm not sure those people are quite locked into the spirit of the organization yet. But there are, it seems like those who've been there for a long time, they just have this kind of a, I don't know, they just kind of have this robotic kind of manner about them that's a little creepy to me.
Yeah, my friend, she does field service, and she also teaches a Jehovah's Witness Bible class.
Uh-huh.
And she wants to get together with me and to pray and to go over scripture. And like I said, I love her to pieces, and I feel like she's sincere, but I feel like she's deceived in it. You know what I mean?
Well, I
think
she is.
Feelings,
but and she might
mm-hmm.
care for you very genuinely. Although in an organization like that, it's hard to know how much they care for you and how much they just want to bring you into the organization.
But in their own minds,
though, there's probably mixed motives, because to them, bringing you into the organization is good for you. And therefore, they're thinking, you know, they care for you. Just like we would like everyone to believe in Jesus and get saved, they think you have to join their organization to get saved. So they've got what we might call an ulterior motive in talking to you. They want to get you into their organization. But that's not entirely a dark motive. You know, they think that's where you'll be safe. Anyway, I think you'd be better off hanging out with people who know, you know, who know the Christian doctrine better than with Jehovah's Witnesses. I've never considered that studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses is safe for anyone except someone who really knows their own theology well and can defend it.
Well, thank you very much. You've given me a lot of wisdom. I appreciate it.
Well, thanks for your call, Pam.
God bless
you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next call is from Joanne. Joanne or Joan. I think it's Joanne from Las Vegas. Hi, Joanne. Welcome.
Hi, Greg. Joanne.
Yeah.
Okay. Do you believe that people who say that they've gone to hell and come back and have a testimony, or if they've gone to heaven and come back and have a testimony, do you believe that is real and it's of the Lord?
I always am skeptical. I mean, I can't say for sure what their real experience was, but I'm skeptical. And I'll tell you why. Jesus told a story about a man who went to hell, and he wanted to come back to earth so he could warn his brothers not to go there. Or actually, he didn't even ask to come back himself. He asked that somebody else be sent back, this beggar Lazarus. He said, send him back to warn my brothers. And he was told that that's not really the way God does things. You know, God has given that man's brothers the opportunity, same opportunity everyone else has who has access to the scriptures. And therefore, people who have the scriptures are expected to believe the scriptures. And the man said, no, but, well, they don't believe this. They don't read the Bible. But he said they would believe if someone came back from the dead. And he was told, no, they wouldn't. If they don't believe what the Bible says, then they're not going to believe even if they see someone risen from the dead. And so if that's really the attitude God has about it, I'm not sure what would motivate him to take somebody who's gone down to hell or to heaven and send them back to talk to us about it. He certainly didn't have a mind to do that in the only occasion we know of where Jesus said that was considered.
Yes. In that passage, I just didn't have it in front of me right then, but in that passage that you're talking about, I believe it says that there's a great gulf between us and you can't cross over.
Well, that gulf is...
I'm not sure if that's...
Yeah, you're right. It's in Luke 16. It's the great gulf that is mentioned is between the place where Abraham was and the place where the damned man was. So, it wasn't talking about a gulf between hell and here, that is her earth, but rather between what seemed to be two compartments in Hades in the story. Yeah.
But does it say that you can't... I don't remember. I don't want to quote it wrong, but I got the impression that it implies that you can't cross over. I thought that it said that you can't cross over. Is it great?
It does say.
That you can't cross over.
That's right. It does say that.
So that would sort of lean toward, you know, the Lord saying, no, you can't go to hell and come back because there's a great chasm there.
Just as I said a moment ago, that's not where the chasm is said to be. The chasm is not said to be between the world of the living and the world of the lost. That's not where the chasm is.
Okay.
So the chasm chasm is between two compartments where dead people are on one side and on the other. Well, one side would be those who died, no doubt, in faith,
right.
And the other is those who did not. And so we're talking about passing between compartments in the land of the dead.
So then there could be a reasonable issue regarding somebody who believes that they went down to hell and came back. So there's really nothing in the scripture,
it's,
right?
It's a possibility. We do have record in the scripture of Jesus raising people from the dead. In the case of Lazarus, he'd been dead for 4 days. And, you know, what he may have seen and what he may have reported when he came back, we're not told. And I think that's very important to note. He didn't, you know, if he said to all his friends, wow, you know, I saw this and I saw that and I saw this other thing, it's interesting the scripture just totally leaves that unspoken. It's not something that, you know, descriptions of the other side are not really something the Bible gives much focus to.
But then again, Paul says he went up to the third heaven.
Yeah, and he said that it was not lawful for him to repeat what he saw there and heard there.
Right.
So if it's not lawful for Paul, if it's not lawful for Paul, then I don't know why it'd be lawful for someone today.
To go there, maybe yes, but maybe not to speak about it if the Lord doesn't want us to.
Yeah, hard to say. I'd have to take it case by case. But your initial question is, what do I think about those who say they've gone to hell or heaven and come back? My initial response is always skeptical, and I could be maybe persuaded that some of them are actual true cases, but in order to do that, I would have to look into them very carefully, and in order to do that, I would have to care a lot more than I do about it.
Wow, very good. I agree. Thank you.
Okay, Joanne, thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Wendy from Everett, Washington. Wendy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. The other day or over the weekend, I was watching a documentary called 'Cause the Bible Tells Me So. And it's clearly done by the people for the gay agenda and all that. And it makes Bible-believing Christians look like, oh, you know, homosexuality is wrong, and we're going to interpret the Bible the way we see it because, you know,
no doubt,
don't like homosexuals.
but no doubt they quoted a lot of other things from Leviticus, which we don't enforce, right?
They sure did, yeah. They raised that one up a lot. And
That's the standard tactic.
And, yeah, they showed a lot of people who were in church all their lives and pastors and all that thing, also pointing out that, you know, we're being, we're twisting things for our own beliefs and all that. And I don't believe it myself, but I was just wondering, just like, let's say, an alcoholic can be a Christian, or a wife beater could be a Christian, or an adulterer can be a Christian. I mean, is it possible for a homosexual person to be a Christian and not be condemned? You know,
It's possible for any sinner of any sort to become a Christian, but the process of becoming a Christian means they repent of their sinful lifestyle. Now, the Bible does not say that it's sinful for a person to be attracted to other persons of the same sex any more than it's wrong for a person to be attracted to someone of the same, of the opposite sex. Now, I think it's more perverted to be attracted to somebody of the opposite sex, but many people who are straight have very perverted sexual attractions too. The thing is, we're not necessarily held responsible for what our attraction is. I might be attracted to a certain kind of food, but if I'm supposed to be fasting, or if the food doesn't belong to me, I need to refrain from eating it. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, likewise, I may be attracted to a certain kind of partner, but if it's forbidden, if that partner's forbidden to me, then I have to leave them alone. If, for example, I could find another man's wife very attractive, but she's not mine. There's a command. I'm not supposed to have her, so I have to not go anywhere with any such attraction. Likewise, if I had attraction toward males in that way, and by the way, I never have, and I feel very sorry for those who do have those attractions, because I can't even imagine laboring under that kind of a burden. But if I had that kind of attraction, it is forbidden to me to do anything about it. There's many things that we are attracted to that are not ours to do. Okay. And so if a person has homosexual attraction, they're no more guilty of that, as far as I know, than somebody who has heterosexual attraction. The question next is, what do I do with my sexual urges? And the answer for a Christian is, I accept God's moral instructions about the governing of my sexual urges. And if in any sense I violate what God said, then of course I repent. Now, there are Christians who have fallen into fornication. There are Christians who've fallen into drunkenness. There are Christians who've fallen into doing violent acts. There are Christians who've fallen into sleeping with other people's husbands or wives. And there are Christians who've fallen into homosexual actions. None of these things are okay. These behaviors are not okay. But
right.
If the person who has fallen into this is a Christian, then they will repent of it because they don't want to do those things. Realistically, we all have to understand that being a Christian defines where your heart is. It defines what your direction is. It defines who you're trying to please. The answer to those questions is God. You're trying to please God. You want to obey Jesus and so forth. Now, where your heart is not always where it does not always reflect what you're going to do. And that's what Paul said. He said with his mind, he approves of the law of God, but he finds there's other forces at work in him, in his flesh, that draw him into, other directions. Now, he considers that when he does something that is contrary to what God's law says, he considers that that's a miserable feeling. He says he hates it. Okay? And there's the evidence. There's the evidence that a person really is a Christian, is if they've decided they want to live a holy life. And although they sin on occasion by weakness, they hate it and they're miserable in it. And they determine, of course, if you do something and you hate it, then you determine not to do it again, of course. If you don't make a determination not to do it again, then you don't hate it. Right. So if you find that something you do, you hate doing it. And it makes you miserable, as Paul describes sin in his life. It makes it miserable to do it. Well, if it does make you miserable to do it, and if you do hate it, then you must be determined not to do it, which is why it goes against your grain. It goes against what you've determined. But just because it goes against what you've determined doesn't mean it never happens. So when we talk about someone who's, let's say, got homosexual attraction, or let's take someone else, someone who's attracted to somebody else's wife, or they're attracted to partying and getting drunk on weekends or whatever. Or they're tempted to do violent acts towards someone else. These are all people who are experiencing what the Bible calls temptation. Now, what are we supposed to do with temptation? We're supposed to not submit to it. We're supposed to resist temptation. We're supposed to flee from temptation. We're supposed to not obey temptation. Okay? But sometimes Christians have fallen to temptation. But when they do, then they repent. So this, it should not be thought that a person whose temptations are in the area of homosexual attraction, that somehow they're in a class entirely different than all other people or all other sinners. We're all sinners and we all have attractions to things we shouldn't indulge in. And that's true of them, too.
Okay. That makes perfect sense to me.
All right. Well, I wouldn't say it if it didn't. Okay. Thanks a lot. God bless you, Wendy.
Okay, you too. Thanks.
Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Cindy from Washington State. Actually, all the calls on our board right now are from Washington State. That's great. Our listeners at KCIS up in Seattle. Cindy from Kingston, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question for you. I wanted to invest in I was considering investing in a resource of the New Testament Dictionary Collection put out by InterVarsity.
Okay.
And I wondered what you thought. It's not a ton of money, but it's enough that I don't want to spend it if I'm not.
You say it's a New Testament Dictionary Collection?
Yes. It includes Jesus and the Gospels, Paul and his letters, later New Testament and its developments, and the New Testament background, four volumes.
Interesting. It should be good. I'm not familiar with the set, but Air Varsity Press puts out a lot of good books.
Okay, good. The other thing I wanted to ask you, a couple questions on Paul.
Yeah.
One was, how prolific do you think he was as in his writing? Do you think that the letters that he wrote, sat down and wrote them in 10 minutes, or maybe something like Romans or Corinthians, he might have taken a little lengthier time, but, you know, does anybody ever speculate on how much time he might have taken to write?
You know, I don't really know, but certainly the impression I have is that they were, most of them, at least the shorter ones, were probably written in a single stream of consciousness. In many cases, he was dictating them. Mm-hmm. That was certainly true of the Book of Romans, mm-hmm. and that's one of his longer letters. He was dictating it, and a man named Tertius was actually writing it down. And we find that man's name mentioned in chapter 16 as the one who was writing it for Paul. But in some cases, Paul wrote his own letters because he was alone in prison or something and couldn't do otherwise. But I don't think we have the answer to that. I know this, that if I felt as Paul did about things and understood things the way Paul did, I would be able to write a letter like Colossians in a single sitting, or maybe, you know, I mean, it'd be a long sitting. But the point is, if you already know the things you're writing, you can sit down and write four or five pages without much trouble. It's deep stuff. But see, I think Paul, you know, walked around with all that deep stuff in his head. I think he knew that stuff. And
he could, and it takes us a lifetime to.
Yeah, it takes us a lifetime to dig out all the meaning of it.
Yeah.
But we have to presume that Paul was writing things that he had thought through a great deal previous to writing them. I don't think Paul was making up as he went along.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it wasn't like he was writing a piece of creative, fiction or something. He was simply expounding on things that he knew very well.
The last question I wanted to ask you concerning Paul also was his journey. And as I was taking time to read and look at the maps and follow his progression, I came into two different conflicting things with his third and his fourth journey.
Uh-huh.
One map showed his third journey as going to Rome and then being done. And another map showed him as a fourth journey going to Spain.
Right.
And then being martyred after that. Do you have an opinion?
I think there was a fourth journey. Now, the problem we have, of course, is that the Book of Acts, which is the only really historical narrative about Paul's life, is the Book of Acts. And the Book of Acts closes at the end of his third missionary journey. So if we had only the Book of Acts, we would only know about three missionary journeys. Because once it closes, Paul has reached Rome, and the Book of Acts takes him no further than Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where his third missionary journey ended.
Mm-hmm.
So if we had only the Book of Acts, we would have only knowledge of three journeys. Now, the reason that scholars believe there was a fourth journey is that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, apparently at a later time than his Roman imprisonment.
Mm-hmm.
Because, especially in 2nd Timothy, Paul mentions that he stood before Nero. He doesn't use the word Nero. He calls him the lion. He was delivered from the lion's mouth. He says that at his first hearing before the emperor, he said all his friends abandoned him, but the Lord stood with him and delivered him out of the lion's mouth. Now, that is understood by most to mean that, see, although when the Book of Acts ends, Paul has not yet had his day in court with Nero. The Book of Acts ends with Paul waiting for his day in court with Nero. But the Book of Acts tells us nothing about that trial. But 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 4 does make reference to it, how that he was delivered. He apparently was exonerated before Nero the first time. So that takes us beyond the material found in the Book of Acts. And then in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul mentions several places that he went which are not recorded in the Book of Acts, and which most people believe he must have gone to those places after he was released from Rome, and therefore after all the events recorded in the book of Acts. So we have some knowledge of Paul's later journeys after the close of the book of Acts from his own writings in what we call the pastoral epistles. Now, the idea that he went to Spain, there is no record in his pastoral epistles that he went to Spain, but we know from Romans chapter 15 that he was on his way to Spain when he was going to Rome. So, I mean, he had a desire to go to Spain, and so the assumption that some make is that he was, in fact, released from the first trial before Nero. He did go to Spain. We know he went to Crete because he told Titus that he had left him in Crete, and we have no record of Paul going to Crete and doing any ministry in the book of Acts. And there are other locations mentioned in the books of Timothy and Titus of places that Paul went to where we have no knowledge of him going to from the book of Acts. So I believe that the pastoral epistles, as we call them, do bear witness to another journey or other journeys after those in the book of Acts. And since the book of Acts records three, we would have to refer to those as the fourth journey.
He was sure convicted to be the one who planted and not the one who watered.
Yeah, he wanted to preach where no one had ever preached before. And so that's why he wanted to go to Spain.
Yeah, if he made it to Spain, he made it to all the known world at that time, wouldn't it be?
Well, pretty much. He knew about Britain, and there are some traditions that say that Paul even made it to Britain. That's even further west than Spain, but we don't know for sure. He didn't ever mention of it in his writings.
Oh. Thank you, Steve, for your time. I appreciate your show and your website immensely.
All right, Cindy, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is David, or Dave, from Puyallup, Washington. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Three quick things. First of all, the young man that was asking about the flood.
Yes.
There's a good book out. It's called The Genesis Flood.
Yeah, by Henry Morris and John Whitcomb.
Yep, very good book. It pretty much answers what he's looking for. But then he's going to have to dig deeper because you have to ask yourself, are you a young Earth or old Earth theorist? And
right.
It goes a lot deeper than that for him for that. Second of all, the lady that had called in regards to the church where she had a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness and the other was a synagogue. To me, it's kind of obvious that she's searching for God, and it's a little bit more than just what we can talk about on the phone. But it seemed to me that she was really hungry and searching for what God is, because God is not, it's not just a synagogue. It's not, if anything, it's getting deeper into a relationship with Him.
Right.
And finally, the other thought is that the lady just talked. Paul was very passionate about what he wrote about, and it kind of goes back to what that lady was saying, going to a Jehovah's Witness church. He talked to the Galatians. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you into thinking there's another gospel, which is no gospel at all?" In other words, there's only one Christ. There's only one God, our Lord and Savior. And I'm not talking about. I believe in, that Jesus was God. But I don't think that, I think that too often we're searching for more than that. We begin to try and get into being more or wanting to be more spiritual by going to a Jewish synagogue or going to other churches. When if you just study the Word, Jesus said, "I am the Word." You're going to find Him by having a relationship with Him and not getting into all the works that causes us to really struggle with who we are in Christ. And I think that we're too often trying to get head knowledge instead of heart knowledge and really reaching out and listening to the heart of people and saying that, they're really hungering and thirsting for that relationship and that with God. And we need to really be thinking about that.
Okay.
I'm not a preterist. I believe in a rapture of the church, and I think that we need to remember that Rome, the eastern leg of Rome, lasted another 200 years, and Rome never fell. She was actually dismantled. She was beaten culturally by the Greeks and not militarily fallen. So when you do your study from a preterist point of view, you have to realize also that the eastern leg of the old Roman Empire was still lasted another 200 years beyond, way beyond what the Roman Empire after it fell.
Yeah, and how's that? How are you connecting that with preterism?
Well, the preterist point of view, I keep hearing you talking about, well, Rome fell. She wasn't. She was dismantled. She was beaten culturally by the Greeks.
Well, the Roman Empire fell. There were still Rome. There was still a Rome there, but there were no more emperors, and therefore the empire fell. But actually, that's not what preterism. At least the form of preterism that I lean toward does not really have much focus on the fall of Rome. It has to do with the fall of Jerusalem.
It helps also lay out the history, you know, because I know that most preterists believe that there isn't going to be a rapture of the church, but there's scriptures that allude to that. When you talk about the word, and you allude to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and the gathering together, that word harpazo, because the same thing, you don't find rapture in the church or in the Bible. That word harpazo there is where we get the word rapping mirror, which is where we interpret that to be rapture.
Yeah, that's in 1 Thessalonians 4,
And also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
A different word is used there. But let me say this. You may not be that familiar with what we would call partial preterists. I'm a partial preterist, and it seems to me that partial preterism is much more common than what's called full preterism. You're right. If we're talking about full preterism, which is a very small minority position, they don't believe in a future rapture of the church. You're correct about that. But partial preterists, I don't know any partial preterists who don't believe in a future rapture of the church. We all believe in a future rapture of the church. It's in the Bible. So a partial preterist is a person who, although he or she believes that the prophecy of Matthew 24 and the prophecy of Revelation is primarily fulfilled in A.D. 70 with the fall of Jerusalem, yet a partial preterist still believes in a future second coming of Christ, which of course includes the resurrection and the rapture.
But it's an enfacement of that. I guess I have one question for you, and this was just an interesting thought. How is it that God can say, come, be my bride, I'll take you out to dinner, and then I'm going to beat you up, and then we're going to be married, well, our marriage will continue.
Whose theology is represented by that analogy?
Well, when you start using the fact that the rapture, I've heard some people say, well, the rapture isn't until after the tribulation period.
You're not very familiar with preterism. Preterism.
Oh, I'm familiar with it.
You should realize, preterism does not believe that there's a future tribulation. Okay.
Right.
That's almost the identifying feature of preterism, that the two passages in the Bible that mention the Great Tribulation, one is Matthew 24:21, and the other is Revelation 7:14, that both of them are referring to events that happened long ago. So preterists don't actually believe in some future tribulation where God's going to beat people up. We do believe in Judgment Day.
The 70 weeks doesn't really count.
Yeah, the 70 weeks counts. They were fulfilled. Daniel said, the angel said to Daniel, that there would be 70 weeks from one point to the next, and those 70 weeks did occur.
Well, anyway, these are peripheral issues. It's a secondary issue because we can agree to disagree. That doesn't stop either one of us from
right. I think the view that you're disagreeing with is not the preterist view. I think the view you're disagreeing with is called historic premillennialism, which believes in a post-tribulational rapture. See, you're criticizing a view that does believe in a future tribulation, but believes the church will be here to go through it. Is that right?
No.
Oh, well, you just described.
I could sit down and talk with you. My thoughts were more towards the lady, but you and I'd have to have a sit down and talk for a long time to.
I'm sitting down.
Yeah, but you got a short show.
You're right.
And you got other people who want to talk, but
okay.
I don't want to take that up.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, Dave.
Bye.
God bless. Bye now. Yeah, I do think Dave was a little confused about preterism because when he said he doesn't believe that Jesus is going to take his bride and beat her up, and he means by that this future tribulation, he's talking about historic premillennialism. They believe in a future tribulation just like Dave does, only they believe the church will be here for the tribulation and Dave apparently doesn't. Preterists don't believe in a future tribulation at all. So the comment about Jesus beating his bride up and, you know, and so forth, that wouldn't even be related to anything in the preterist viewpoint. The only persons who did any beating up in 70 AD were the Romans beating up Jerusalem, and the Romans as God's agents. But see, Jerusalem was not God's bride. Jerusalem was had rejected Christ. Jerusalem had persecuted the church. That's why the judgment came upon them, according to Jesus' own words on that subject. So, I don't know how the talk about Jesus taking his bride out and beating her up has any relevance to anything the preterists would say. Now, if we want to apply it to the post-tribulational rapture people, it doesn't apply there either, because the people who believe in a future tribulation and that the church will go through it, they don't believe Jesus is going to beat up the church. He believes the church would be spared from those things, just like Israel was spared in Egypt when God sent his plagues on Egypt. Israel was around, but God hadn't taken Israel out yet, but he spared Israel from the plagues that he sent on Egypt. So we don't have God ever beating up his wife. Even if the historic premillennialists who believe in a post-tribulation rapture, even if they're correct, there's no picture there. There's no scenario of God beating up his own wife. The judgment that God brings on people is always on those who are not his people. If he brings hardship on his own people, and he sometimes allows that is, he allows us to be persecuted. That's happened to the church throughout history. Anyone who says that God wouldn't do that has just never paid any attention to history and doesn't know anything about church history. The church has been persecuted by wicked people for 2,000 years. And if the post-tribbers are correct, then the church will be persecuted by the Antichrist during the tribulation. That won't be, in principle, any different than the church that's right now being persecuted by communists in some countries, or that was persecuted in the Inquisition, or that was persecuted by the Roman emperors. You know, being persecuted is the normal state of the church. And only Christians in America who've never known any persecution can live in the denial, that is the dream, that God doesn't want us to suffer persecution. You know, you have to be totally ignorant of what's going on in the world outside of our little provincial bubble here in America, and you have to be totally ignorant of church history to say that God would not let his church be terribly persecuted. That's practically all that's happened to the church throughout history. And it could happen in a future tribulation as well, if there is such a tribulation. But that's not God beating up his people. That's the devil picking on him. And that God has allowed the devil to pick on the church is simply an undeniable fact of history. And it, in principle, there's no reason to believe that it wouldn't happen in the future. My apologies to Steve, who has been waiting in Everett to talk. Some of these conversations go on a long time, and we do run out of time. However, unless the Lord comes between now and then, there will be tomorrow. And if the Lord wills, we will live and have a broadcast at that time. And if possible, we could talk to Steve from Everett and any others who wish to call at that time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind our Las Vegas listeners, I'll be speaking in your town, or actually in Henderson, this Saturday at the Findlay Toyota meeting room upstairs, second floor. If you're interested in joining us, the time and place are at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you wonder where it is, it's at the link at the website, the link that says announcements. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we depend on people like yourselves to help us pay the radio bills, or else we'd simply go off the air. As we did at the end of last year, we had to give up one of our big stations where we had a lot of callers and supporters, but just not enough to stay on. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or simply go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion then. God bless.